Well, good morning. It's this is lesson 21 of our Fear of God class, and we'll work through what I'm calling the conclusion to the book. There's one point I want to make about the end of the book that Bunyan has, and then I have my 10 lessons I've learned, but I wanted to open it for you guys to express things that were helpful for you. Hopefully you've had some time to think about that, because what I have isn't going to take the entire class, so I'm counting on you guys expressing some of your thoughts as well. So Bunyan ends this chapter with a word of encouragement to people, which I would encourage you to read. It's a helpful section. And then he has a warning against hypocrites. And this warning is, I think, very important, but maybe it's important for reasons. My reasons might be a little different than yours. I think the word hypocrites used rather casually today, and I'm not sure that we have the right definition of it. And I think it's helpful to understand who exactly was being warned in this section. So my first question for you is, what is a hypocrite? What does it mean to be a hypocrite? What is hypocrisy? What is a hypocrite as maybe commonly understood today? Who's got an idea about that?
Someone who doesn't practice what he preaches?
Somebody who doesn't practice what he preaches. Now, I'd say that's a pretty common way of looking at it. Do you have a thought?
Me?
Yeah, you look like there's one germinating.
Not the first part.
Okay.
The world thinks of hypocrisy, I don't know.
Yeah. So, the Urban Dictionary, I thought, had a few helpful ideas as to how this is commonly considered. A person who engages in the same behaviors he condemns others for, a person who professes certain ideals but fails to live up to them, and a person who holds other people to higher standards than he holds himself. So those are sort of three working definitions of hypocrites. And I think people in the church are especially vulnerable to the charges of hypocrisy as it's understood here in 1, 2, and 3, because the church is a known sanctuary for sinful people, for people who are guaranteed to have inconsistent lifestyles as measured against their the ideals that they express. But I think we need to stop with this idea, because I don't think it's accurate, nor do I think it's biblical. And it's not a question of merely aligning ourselves with maybe what the Oxford English Dictionary has to say about the word, and we should always defer to it. And as a rule, we should defer to it. But I don't think this is one of those situations. I think the New Testament usage of the word hypocrite is important to understand. And I find it liberating, not because it gives me a license to engage in behaviors I'm willing to condemn others for, but because I think it helps explain our situation. So the Greek word hypocrites, I don't think that's actually how it's pronounced, it has a little more nuance associated with it. The idea behind a hypocrite is someone who pretends. That's the base definition of a hypocrite. So someone is acting. So the word hypocrite would have been used to describe someone who was an actor in ancient Greece. And, of course, we wouldn't say, well, that actor, you know, he's really not living up to his King Lear personality. You know, you wouldn't say that. You would say, well, he's only pretending. He's not real. So the charge is against someone, not that they are doing something inconsistently, but the charge of being a hypocrite in New Testament language is someone who is only pretending to do something. And there's a world of difference between someone who is endeavoring to do something and is inconsistent or fails, versus someone who is only pretending to do something. So a few other words you might think about is dissimulation, which is the idea of concealing your own thoughts or your feelings or your character, something that that you want other people to not see, or mendacity is another word, the untruthfulness, pretense, another word, an attempt to make something that isn't true appear to be true, duplicity, you know, the double dealing, deceitfulness. So when we look at the word hypocrite, I think we're explicitly not saying that a hypocrite is someone who says you shouldn't commit adultery, and then that person goes out and commits adultery. And you might see a politician or a famous Christian speaker or author who has fallen into some disgraceful conduct. The charge will be labeled, well, you see, the church is full of hypocrites. And this person has fallen, and therefore we shouldn't believe anything they say. Well, the problem with characterizing hypocrisy that way is that it's a wide enough brush that it paints all individuals who are striving to act that way, but who find it difficult to act that way and are inconsistent in their walk, and they fall. And as I look around the room, I hope you guys would say, that's actually a picture of me. Because that's the definition of someone who is a converted sinner. That's the definition of someone who has been born again and who is striving against sin, but isn't perfectly sanctified. Everyone you know is going to fall and is going to fail at different levels and at different places and times in their Christian life. But that's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending to be a Christian. Hypocrisy, if you think of hypocrisy, think of it as wearing a mask. That I think that captures the older Greek idea. In ancient Greece, in a play, they often did wear a mask. That's where we get the two masks. That's a symbol for the theater, the smiling face and the frowning face. That visual picture comes from the idea in Greek of wearing a mask to pretend you're someone. That's how they acted. You might have a person playing several different roles, and it could be confusing to say, well, who is he now? And so if you have a mask, it becomes easier because it's a big face that says, this is who I am. But nobody looks at that person and says, you know, I bet he's really not like that. That would be silly. And why? Well, because the person is only pretending to be that way. So when we think of hypocrisy, when we think of what the broader accusations against the church are saying, it's this idea that we need to have in mind for Bunyan's warning against hypocrisy. What Bunyan is saying in the book is he's finished this series on fear of God. He's finished explaining what it means. He's finished the implications, the privileges, and on and on. And he comes now to the end and he says, look, if you're a pretender, so he's not addressing those who are weak in their fear of God. He's addressing those who are pretending to fear God. And what his claim is, if you're pretending to fear God, then none of these privileges are coming to you. None of the benefits are associated with you. All of the warnings against the fear of God apply to you. Your participation in church, your participation in the community, your participation in the sacraments is not a guarantee that you're a participant in the fear of God. If you are only pretending, then you know, I'm putting up a mask. Others can't see it. So the idea that weak people and inconsistent people are the ones that Bunyan is condemning is not true. Bunyan is condemning the folks who are wearing masks and who know they are wearing a mask, who are only pretending at this, maybe hoping for the best, maybe they like it, but they're pretending. Inwardly, they have not been renewed, they are not born again. So the reason I spend time on this is because it seems to me that hypocrisy is a charge that's casually leveled against the church. And if you're someone who says, you know, this fear of God business is serious, And I want to grow in the fear of God. I want to understand it better. I want to participate in the fear of God in a greater degree. I want it to affect my life in a greater degree than it has. But I find I'm cold-hearted. I find I have difficulty. I find I'm trouble submitting it. I don't understand it still. The warnings that Bunyan's giving is not for you. The warnings of hypocrisy is not for you. The warnings of hypocrisy are for those who are pretending. So the weak, the troubled, the frail, they're not hypocrites. The pretenders are hypocrites. The weak, the troubled, the frail, they're brothers and sisters in Christ who need strength and fortitude and stamina to walk in the fear of God. So I'm concerned these days that being considered a hypocrite or leveling the accusation of hypocrisy is so easy and the bar is so low and it's so commonly understood that it only applies to Christians or some such nonsense that I thought it was well worth addressing in class this morning, that we make sure we get this right. And to my knowledge, this is the way the Bible is looking at the word hypocrisy. This is the New Testament usage of the word. If anyone has better ideas of this, I'm happy to entertain those. But I think we need to be wary of people who casually use hypocrisy as a threat against Christians who are imperfect. So, all right, any thoughts or questions in the back?
Seems like you're right that people like to use the charge of hypocrisy. They just throw this word around all the time. They're just full of hypocrites and so on. It is true that there are lots of pretenders, so sometimes they might have one. But one of the big problems is what I might call people being unauthentic. That's another word that's used. And so it might be confusion between the two terms, but in a lot of places you go to be around Christians, different churches and so on. I won't name names, but just different character, different congregations. There's a problem with people wearing a mask that I guess borders on hypocrisy, but not being willing to show other, how would I put this? You come to church and it's a place for sinners. It's a place for people who are sick and who are seeking solution in Christ, right? And instead what people do is to put on a mask of everything is fine. And, you know, there's some social etiquette, right? You know, we all know, well, sometimes it's nice to be, you know, to at least be able to not wear everything on your sleeve, but at the same time, church is where we're supposed to be comfortable with one another and our struggles. We still strive for Christ-likeness, right? So we do say such and such sins are wrong. We want to say, though, didactically, right, it's wrong to engage in these activities, but then also say, I'm still struggling with that. So we're not being judgmental, which is another word that everybody loves to throw around. But at the same time, we're able to say, no, I'm still struggling with it, but that doesn't make it okay. So this is fine line to walk. It's really not that hard, but people struggle with it. So others feel like they come to church and everybody's made of plastic, right? They're not being honest about their own struggles, and so they make other people feel like, well, if I am struggling, but I don't have a perfect shiny face like all the rest of these people, they're not authentic, they're hypocrites, they throw all these different words around. So it's that, maybe, I guess what I'm getting at is the willingness to just be realistic with people, acknowledge our own struggles, work together, that really can welcome people to the congregation, as opposed to making them feel like, well, I'm not as good as these other people and I'm not welcome there.
Those are very, very helpful comments, Dan. I think we need to guard against this idea of being inauthentic as the new hypocrisy. You know, imagine a day where people are compelled to attend church, where the civil magistrate says, you're going to church or you're paying a fine, and church is full, right? Which is the case in the 17 and the 1600s. People were compelled to worship. Well, if you were a pastor and your congregation was not voluntarily assembling, right, because they weren't, the charge of hypocrisy would be very important. You're here, but you're only a pretender. You're here for other reasons. And so when you have voluntary assemblies, does that mean there are never hypocrites? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. Lots of people still attend church for all the wrong reasons. And my unwillingness to discuss my sinful behaviors doesn't mean I'm not an authentic Christian. And how in the depth and the description I use to describe the struggles I have and the struggles you have is not the measure of my born-againness. So but I think it would be easy to make the claims of not being authentic or real the new baseline when it's a little more complicated than that. And I don't know I don't think that's hypocrisy in the same sense. So I thought what you said was very helpful. Yeah, very helpful. Back there.
Okay, so you need to feel that way. You know, that was actually my experience as a young person attending church, that, you know, who are these people? You know, they're acting so holy, and I was really the one that was wrong and sinful. And another point that, you know, in our worship service, we go through that progression of recognizing before God that we are all sinners, and then the promise of forgiveness. So sometimes, you know, when I hear comments like that, it's kind of just a personal perception, and, you know, you need to get to know people better.
Right.
You know, your comment about not wearing all your feelings on your sleeve, and so it is a more complicated situation.
I do have to wonder if it wouldn't be better if we put by each chair a tall pole with an IV drip, and the bag says grace. and when people arrive, we say, "How big a bag do you think you need today?" Right? You know, so, is this an ER ward? Or is this Club Med? You know, it depends on what your view of what this ought to look like. But I do think we could decorate the place to reflect what's going on the inside a little more accurately. Maybe we can get one of our nurses or resident medical personnel to smuggle a bunch of IV drip bags in, and we could do that for Dress Up Sunday.
Yeah, just to piggyback on that, it's true that it seems like a lot of it does come down to some personality. Some people are more open than other people, so that can be allowable. And there does seem to be also I've found the same thing that kind of what Vicki mentioned. Sometimes people think, like, take here in our congregation. I'll name names. Let's be in our congregation. The Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian congregation. As far as I can tell, a lot of the times it's pretty authentic, and people aren't trying to put on a lot of pretenses, but, you know, they're striving for holiness here, and so this is good. It's encouraging, but sometimes people might come in, and I'm kind of surprised the conclusions that they jump to. I'm not sure where those came from. You know, maybe I'm not aware of any comments that were made, and I thought people were being pretty authentic, and I could name a few issues or something, could be anything from homeschooling to, I don't know, a couple of other things, and, you know, nobody, as far as I'm aware, nobody made any comments about, yeah, anybody who doesn't homeschool is not Christian, or is immediately a lesser, you know, just none of this kind of stuff, but then people have this perception. So just acknowledging that sometimes you can't control what the perception is, even when you're trying to be forthcoming to talk to people and so on. Sometimes they will just jump to their own conclusions just because, and so that can be a pretty big challenge. It's not like we can control every perception that somebody
right. has. Yeah, and I think there's, in today's culture, there's a lot of "I'm broken" type of language. There's not nearly as much as "I'm being sanctified, and I don't struggle with that like I used to." You know, we forget that, yeah, sure, we're all broken, but we're not going to stay that way. We're being pushed by God's grace into being sanctified so that we're no longer the liars and the murderers and the thieves and the hypocrites and the adulterers and the lustful that we once were. So it's a complex situation, and it's good to look to older saints and say, wow, they've really overcome a lot in their life. You know, that person got rid of discontentment or discontentedness. Okay. Yes, one more.
I was going to say that this definition of hypocrites is very helpful, because I know I have several friends that have actually stopped going to church anywhere, and their excuse is because the church is full of hypocrites. And so this would be helpful to say, you know, what exactly do you mean by that?
Right.
And you could turn their definition to, yeah, we're all sinners, and that's why it's full of hypocrites. Just a challenge, but it seems like a cop-out kind of.
And let's be clear, let's invite the hypocrites to church. We want hypocrites in church. That's how they'll get born again,
right,
is hearing the gospel. And they'll quit being a hypocrite. So when they say hypocrites are full of churches, I think, well, yeah, let's bring them in. You know, we ought to advertise. Hypocrites are welcome here. We encourage hypocrisy. Come. Yeah, hear the gospel. That's right. Well, no, this is...
I had another thought. I was thinking, you know, a lot of people think the church is full of hypocrisy because they think the church is all teaches and believes legalism, right?
Right.
And if we did, or if people do in their hearts, then they are hypocrites because they don't meet that standard, right? They need to be perfect and keep the law perfectly. But that's not what a Christian says.
Right.
You know, a hypocritical Christian would be somebody who says, I'm not a sinner, I'm fine, like we already mentioned. And then it'd be somebody who refuses to come to Christ because he thinks he's okay. That would be a real Christian hypocrite, but a legalistic hypocrite, you know. So when the world misunderstands what Christianity is all about in the first place, well, yeah, it's full of hypocrites, and because they think they're law keepers, and that's all they are. Yeah, we don't keep it perfectly at all.
That's right. Need a big bag of grace.
I've often thought, those who come to church, we get that charge of hypocrisy, and everyone knows that's caught out. You got a bunch of people who come to church because they know they're broken and they need help. And yet you go and you join all the people who don't think they need any help or whatever. And then I think it might be hypocrisy if they came and we measured them by our measure. Of course, we don't ask them to follow us. I think it would be hypocrisy if we pointed to the wrong goal of a person. Depending on ourselves, we point to Christ.
Yeah.
All the time.
Yes.
When someone says that the church is full of hypocrites, it makes me think of a situation where someone's unwilling to go to the oncologist because everyone there has cancer.
Right. Right. Yeah, I think when people say the church is full of hypocrites, we should say that would be the good old days. Unfortunately, they've left for the most part, and so they're not hearing the gospel anymore. So. All right, well, let me give you my top ten things. 10 important lessons I learned from the fear of God. I was going to start this with what was obvious, and that was Buster Douglas and his defeat of Mike Tyson in his 9th round knockout in Tokyo 1999 as the greatest stunning upset in boxing knockout history, but I figured we've already covered it. I'm sure you agree with me. So so we opened this with a sermon. We divided it into two parts by Al Martin. Pastor Martin concluded 46 years of ministry at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey in June 2008. And I was introduced to Al Martin by a member of the congregation here many, many years ago. And I said, "Who's Al Martin?" And he says, "Al Martin has unction." I said, "Really? It's not something you hear very often." And after listening, I've listened to a number of sermons from Al Martin. He has a very long series, 12, 15 lessons or whatever, on the fear of God. Some of his stuff's in sermon audio. He's a good guy. Al Martin has unction. You don't hear that very often. But I was reminded of it because we heard his voice in preaching. Bunyan, I'm convinced, had a distempered brain. And I've decided that's what I want on my tombstone. That this here was a man who had a distempered brain, and Jesus brought him peace. When I say he had a distempered brain, I put that in quotes because that's what his biographer said. One of his biographers say he had that. Bunyan suffered from a great deal of mental anguish, troubling thoughts. His conversion in Grace Abounding and the biographies that are written reveal a man who was plagued in an apocalyptical type fashion with horrific dreams, the idea that the devil himself was on the verge of dragging him into perdition. He suffered from his mental anguish. Jesus brought him peace. By all accounts, Bunyan was a remarkably peaceful man after his conversion. And I take solace and comfort in being reminded that Jesus really converts people. And Bunyan, not everybody falls to the depth that Bunyan fell and rises to the height. Most of us are in the average realm. But Jesus heals people. And he healed John Bunyan. And he put him to good use. So having a distempered brain does not disqualify you from being of use to our King. Bunyan is worth studying and worth knowing. So we introduced this book, The Fear of God. I think you've heard of Pilgrim's Progress. There may be a book here and there that you've heard. I would encourage you to explore Bunyan. Bunyan's worth knowing. He's worth studying. He was a humble man who endured great suffering in his life. He loved reading the Bible, and he read it often, very often. During his incarceration, he had the Bible and Fox's Acts and Monuments for companions. Spurgeon's comment about Bunyan was that he bled Bible. He bled Bible. He was also greatly moved by Luther's commentary on Galatians. Bunyan's sermons are very helpful. If you've not read any of them, make yourself available, or make them available to you. I'm sure they're all free on the net somewhere. I can't imagine. I'm sure they've all been published, but they're in three volumes. If you like an old-fashioned book with squint print. But Bunyan is worth studying, and Bunyan is worth knowing. He was a pastor who loved his flock. He loved the gospel. He loved Jesus. He loved to write. He loved to preach. And he could preach to individuals of any age. John Bunyan was a remarkable and gifted preacher. People loved to hear him preach. And I don't know how you would measure the extent of his ministry. I don't know how you would qualify that, but Bunyan was an effective individual and an effective pastor. The doctrine of the fear of God can be summarized this way. To be devoid of the fear of God is to be devoid of biblical religion. That was one of the conclusions that Al Martin made. The measure of growth in any individual or in any church is the measure to which it increases in the fear of God. It's also something we learned at the very beginning. To be ignorant of the meaning of the fear of God is to be ignorant of a basic and essential doctrine of revealed religion. I believe those all come from Al Martin. Number four here, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. That comes from John Murray. I believe that's in his short piece on the fear of God contained in his book on ethics, Principles in Ethics, or I don't remember if that's the title or not. But. And the controlling sense of the majesty and the holiness of God and the profound reverence which this apprehension draws forth constitutes the essence of the fear of God. So what is the fear of God? It's controlling sense of the majesty and the holiness of God along with the profound reverence which this apprehension draws forth. So the fear of God is majesty and holiness and having a reverence from all of this that comes forth from thinking about His majesty and holiness. It's very important. Number five, the doctrine of the fear of God governs how you will interpret the Bible. I'm convinced of that now. The Holy Spirit has communicated His Word to us through this lens. If you cannot see it, that is the fear of God, you cannot rightly understand the Scriptures. The fear of God is a controlling paradigm, a lens with which you interpret Scripture. If you want to understand what Scripture, what it's trying to communicate, you have to see it through this lens of the holiness and majesty of God. Because that's how the Holy Spirit has tried to communicate or has communicated His Word. I've thought about this since we discussed it a number of weeks ago. Call me an unbeliever, I don't know. Psalm 147 says, He, that is God, takes no delight and does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy. God takes pleasure in me. I don't get it. Maybe I'm devoid of all understanding of what union with Christ is. I don't know. I don't get it. I believe I will rise from the dead. I believe it doesn't matter what happens to my body. It will be resurrected completely and perfectly. And Jesus has preserved all things by the word of His power. I believe I'm going to heaven because He died for my sins. But I have no reason to believe He would actually take pleasure in me. I am a sinner. But His word tells me He takes pleasure in those, that is, yous, in yous who fear Him. Ewins, if you're from that part of the country. The privileges of those who fear the Lord are mind-numbing in scope. What are they? You have a grant and a license to trust in the Lord with an affirmation that the Lord is His help, or your help and shield. God will be your teacher and guide in the way that He shall choose, and that your soul shall dwell in ease. He will open His secret to you, the secret of His covenant, and your concern therein. God's going to tell you about His covenant. It's wonderful. His eye is always over you for good, to keep you from all evil. There's no want. There's no want to those who fear. He has given charge to the armies of heaven to look after, take charge of, and encamp about and deliver you. The armies of heaven are at His disposal, looking over His people. Salvation is near you. His mercy is upon those who fear Him. God pities you. The Lord pities those who fear Him. He will fulfill you. He will hear you. The Lord takes pleasure in you, if you believe in that sort of thing. And you will be blessed with the greatest of saints. Doesn't matter how lowly you are, God has given you a place with the greatest of saints because of His fear that He's put in your heart. Number 8, the fear of God softens our heart and makes us stand in awe of both the mercies and the judgments of God. Standing before this great and terrible majesty of God will soften your heart. That's a good thing. The fear of God is a blessing to the church. No one should ever be ashamed to be identified as a God-fearer. Then the churches in Acts 9:31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The fear of God is a blessing to the church. The fear of God protects you is the 10th reason. It protects you from idle dreaming so that you can keep your dreams in submission to God's word. If you don't fear God, this is what you look like. The fear of God will keep you in submission to His word and free you from the bondage of following silly dreams.
How did you find that?
John sent it to me. Those are 10 lessons I learned. What lessons did you learn from the fear of God? What teachings made an impression?
There's lots, but the one that came to my mind last week was you know, one of the things I've struggled my whole life with the fear of man. And when you think about the fear of man, what does it bring you? It brings you stress, anxiety, doubts, struggles, bondage. But last week you brought up that the fear of God brings happiness.
Yeah.
And I also think it brings freedom.
It does. It does bring freedom. It brings freedom in ways people don't always anticipate. But the fear of man is a big deal. There are 300 some slides. And that was the slide on why. How did you do it? Another thing, I was very relaxed. I wasn't afraid of the man. I fear no man because I believe in God. Well, I don't know how much the fear of God had a role in defeating Mike Tyson. Maybe. But that's what James Buster Douglas said. And fearing man is a crippling mental habit to have. To always be afraid of other people's opinions. It's crippling. And the fear of God will dispel that. In the back.
think there was two things that you said about this that really struck me. One of them you've already said, but we talked about it again too, is that idea of God taking the pleasure. I don't know, that one just kind of hit home. Well, I don't know. That, sometimes you have a tendency to maybe read the Psalms and just pass over something without really giving it a lot of thought. And that, I don't know, I had to think about that one for a while. So. But the other one was your comments. You said it to me before, but the not just resisting sin or staying away
right.
from sin, but hating sin. Yeah, and I know I'm guilty of that. You know, I can stay away from it. I can resist it. But to really hate it. Yeah, that's something.
Fear the Lord makes a man depart from evil. It's that was another. I wanted to limit it to 10, but I could have gone on with a lot of others, and that would have been one of them. That's right. What other thoughts? What changes are you making in your life because of this? What changes do you think you need to make? What do you think of it? Vicki?
Just something else that what I've learned. We were talking about the true character of fear, it not being a slavish fear, which is very works-based, and being raised a Catholic, I think that's something that's always in the back of your mind. I didn't do it right, I failed, and so there's no hope. And that's a slavish fear. It's just like the fear of man is something that can cripple you and keep you from enjoying all those privileges and blessings of the true fear of God.
It really diminishes the work of Christ, doesn't it? Yeah, it doesn't. The idea of being in purgatory for a bazillion years to pay for your poor performance. Yeah, it's great to be delivered. What else?
It's helpful to focus on God in worship. I mean, it's so easy to be distracted in worship. And that, what
you said about fear,
and also the idea of Him guiding us.
Yeah. That's good. What else?
The fear of God versus the fear of man has been something I've been thinking about because of this. And every day I struggle with proper balance of maintaining relationships with my non-Christian friends and not allowing them to draw me away from the path of those who are saved, and also wanting to influence them for Christ. And this has helped me to be more concerned with what God thinks of me rather than what my non-Christian friends think of me. And caused me to be a little more bold in my day-to-day life.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Boldness with fear of God. Yeah, that's helpful. What else?
Your comments about murmuring have been...
Murmuring?
Yes, about murmuring last week. Just remembering that in every situation that God's the one who has caused all these things to happen, and then are you going to tell God that this is not right and that you deserve something else? And it's like, oh yeah, you deserve something else, but it'd be a lot worse than this.
That's right.
Kind of piggybacking on what she said, one thing that has really stuck with me is that God is good in everything, and just that took me a lot of processing. There's many things that I have considered are good, and they have not happened, so something is wrong.
Right.
So accepting that, no, what has happened is good because God is working all these things.
Excuse me. Yeah.
In fearing Him, I trust that this is good for me.
That is such an important thing. And I find the struggle between understanding what he's doing is good and whether or not it's pleasant to be something I don't often distinguish, because pleasantries have nothing to do with it. What's good is calculated for someone's benefit, even if it's unpleasant. So, yeah, that's good. What else?
For me, a study like this tends to bring out all the flaws and shortcomings in my own life. And I like the reminder of the fact that God fulfills you, that even though I can't do this on my own strength, I never will be able to do it on my own strength, and I fail every day, that God, through His grace, will sustain and sanctify me. And the use of scriptures throughout the study helps point to how He does that, to the benefits, to guide, and to bring you to Christ. The importance of scripture is another thing that kind of reaffirmed for me.
Good. Well, let me take a quick poll. Overall, did you like this series? Taking a Puritan book, going through it, was it helpful? Okay. What, did you guys vote to do this again? Okay. How many people think it was too short? How many people think it was too long? All right, was it just about right? Is this the Goldilocks moment here? Okay. So I think we're 20-some weeks into this. We started in July, taking the first week out each month. So, you know, we've spent 6 months thereabouts on this. So should we plan on something else? Should we pick another book? Okay. All right, we'll take a look at that. If you have any suggestions for a book in particular, something you think that would be helpful, or a topic that would be helpful, please talk to us elders. We have no idea what you're thinking, so tell us. We're not mind readers, and sometimes we struggle to find topics that we think would be of interest to others. So please let us know your thoughts. I think we'll put an end to it there.